Open your Bibles to John chapter 8. If you remember earlier in John 8, Jesus had made the claim that he was the light of the world. In John 8:12, Jesus says, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. The Pharisees therefore said to him, you bear witness of yourself, and your witness is not true. So Jesus makes this claim, which we've looked at earlier, about being the light of the world, and then the Pharisees in response begin to argue with him on a technicality. And from John 8:12 to the end of this chapter, we have this debate between Jesus and the Pharisees. And as so often, what the Pharisees did to win an argument, they resorted to name-calling and to insult. People do that when they're losing an argument, right? So they're losing the argument. So instead of arguing the case on its merits, they decide to call Jesus mad. They call him demon-possessed. And so they resort to insult. And then they fall back on their favorite ploy, which is this. We are the children of Abraham. This was their answer. This was always their answer. Because we are the children of Abraham, we are God's elect, we are God's chosen, we are God's beloved. We stand in God's favor by virtue of our connection with Abraham. That's why we see here in verse 37, Jesus says, I know that you are Abraham's descendants, but you seek to kill me because my word has no place in you. So from this point to the end of the chapter, there's a discussion about Abraham. They are claiming, by virtue of their relation to Abraham, they stand in God's favor, that they understand truth. Jesus says, Abraham may be your physical father, but he says the devil is your spiritual father, meaning you're acting like him, you are imitating him, because you're speaking falsehood. In verse 42, he says, if God were your father, you would love me, for I proceeded forth and I came from God. Nor have I come of myself, but he sent me. He goes on, he says this in verse 51. Most assuredly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he shall never see death. Then the Jews said to him, now we know that you have a demon. Abraham is dead and the prophets, and you say, if anyone keeps my word, he will never taste death. Are you greater than our father Abraham, who is dead? That's the question. Jesus, who are you? Who do you think you are? This is what they're saying. Who do you think you are? Do you think you're greater than Abraham? Do you think you're greater than the prophets? Who do you think you are? That's what they're saying. Verse 53, who do you make yourself out to be? Jesus answered, if I honor myself, my honor is nothing. It is my Father who honors me, of whom you say that he is your God. Yet you have not known him, but I know him. And if I say I do not know him, I shall be a liar like you. But I do know him, and I keep his word. Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. Then the Jews said to him, you are not yet 50 years old, and you have seen Abraham? Jesus said to them, most assuredly, or amen, amen, in the Greek, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. Then they took up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. What we have here is really the ultimate claim of all claims. Of all the I ams in the book of John, this is the ultimate I am. Because Jesus simply says, I am. What does he mean? What does this claim mean? Well, first we want to look at the claim. Let's unfold it a little bit. And then I want to make some observations about it before we close. The first is this. What is the meaning of I am? At a minimum, what Jesus said before Abraham was, I am. At a minimum, he is really claiming to be Messiah. We know this from the context, because in the discussion of Abraham, he says, Abraham rejoiced to see my day and he saw it. What is he saying? He's saying Abraham understood the promises that were made to him regarding the seed. He understood the seed, of course, the Messiah. And Jesus is saying, Abraham rejoiced to see my day. And by saying that, he's saying, I am that seed. I was the subject and am the subject of the promise that was given to Abraham. So at a minimum, Jesus is claiming to be the promised Messiah, the one that was promised to Abraham, the famous descendant of Abraham that was going to bless all nations. But he's also claiming to be more than a mere human. Some Jews believed Messiah was going to be a supernatural divine being. Some thought Messiah was going to be merely human. There were different opinions. Jesus clearly here is claiming, I think, to be Messiah, but he's claiming also to be more than a mere man. Because I want you to see this in verse 58. Jesus says, most assuredly or truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. Now, this is a very odd construction in the original language. And it doesn't always come out in English. But in this verse, there's two words used for the verb to be. One means to come into existence. So I am in the sense of I came into being. The other verb means simply I am with no beginning. So we could translate it like this. Truly I say to you, before Abraham came into being, I was. Or before Abraham came into existence, I was. Or I am. In other words, I pre-existed Abraham. Now you have to understand, Abraham lived 1,850 years before Jesus. So they're saying, you're not yet 50 years old. Well, Jesus is claiming to be at least 1,850 years old. Well, of course, he's not claiming that. He's claiming to pre-exist Abraham. I existed before Abraham. But I think Jesus is claiming more than just being a supernatural being. I think he's claiming to be divine. I think he's claiming that he is God. Now, what's important about this assertion here is that when Jesus says, I am, he's using a divine name. And this is very important. Because you see, some people believe Jesus was God, or a God, small g. If you talk to someone who is a Mormon or Jehovah's Witness, they may say, I believe Jesus was God, meaning he was a God. But when Jesus says here, I am, he's claiming not only pre-existence, he is claiming eternality. That means he is eternal, and only God is eternal. But he's doing something more than just claiming to always be. By using this phrase, ego eimi, I am, Jesus is taking a divine name and applying it to himself. Hold your place here and go back to Exodus chapter 3. In Exodus 3, we have the account of the deliverance of Israel out of Egypt. God calls Moses to be his deliverer. Moses, of course, doesn't want to do this. Like so many of us, he doesn't want to do what God is calling him to do. And so he begins to make excuses. Then in verse 13 of chapter 3 in Exodus, it says this, then Moses said to God, indeed, when I come to the children of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and then they say to me, what is his name? What shall I say to them? In other words, they're going to say, who is this God? Now you got to remember, this is a culture of this is polytheism. This is a culture of many different gods. So which God are you representing? Who is this God? And God says in verse 14, God said to Moses, I am who I am. Or your version may say, I am that I am. Or I am the one who is to be, or I am the one who always exists. Literally, it is, I am the being, or I am the existent one. I am the eternal one. I am. So this is a divine name that God applies to himself. My name is I am. Therefore, when the children of Israel say to them, I am has sent me to you. Moreover, God said to Moses, thus you shall say to the children of Israel, the Lord God, the word Lord there is Jehovah, and that's important, because this name I am is really the meaning of the name Jehovah. They're synonyms. So when we call God Jehovah or Yahweh, we're calling him I am. And when we call him I am, we're calling him Jehovah, because that's what the name Jehovah means. It means eternal one, existent one, the being. The Lord God of your fathers, verse 15, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, has sent me to you. This is my name forever. And this is my memorial to all generations. So Jesus, speaking to the Pharisees, says, before Abraham was, he did not say, I was. He said, before Abraham was, I am. Look at Deuteronomy 32. This is the Lord speaking, of course, the Lord meaning Jehovah. And he says in verse 39, now this is the way my version reads, yours might be a little different. Now see that I, even I, am he, and there is no God besides me. I kill and make alive, I wound and I heal, nor is there any who can deliver from my hand. Literally, this is, now see that I am. That I am. It is that same phrase that Jesus uses. In the Septuagint, which is the Greek version of the Old Testament, it's literally, now see, ego eimi, I am. The divine name. Look at Isaiah chapter 41. We see the same identical usage here. Excuse me, in verse 41. Let's just start in verse 1. It says, keep silence before me, O coastlands. Let the people renew their strength. Let them come near, then let them speak. Let us come near together for judgment. Who raised up one from the east? Who in righteousness called him to his feet, who gave the nations before him and made him rule over kings, who gave them to the dust to his sword, as driven stubble to his bow, who pursued them and passed safely by the way that he had not gone with his feet, who has performed and done it, calling the generations from the beginning, I, the Lord, am the first, and with the last, ego eimi, I am. That is his name. Chapter 43 of Isaiah. God is renewing his call to Israel to be his witnesses. In verse 10, he says, you are my witnesses, says the Lord. The Lord there, Jehovah. And my servant whom I have chosen, that you may know and believe me and understand that I am. So when Jesus Christ stood before the Pharisees and he said, before Abraham was, I am, he was saying, I am the Messiah. He was saying, I am supernatural. He was saying, I am God. And he was saying, I am the God. I am Jehovah. I am Yahweh. J.C. Ryle said this, He said, this famous verse, I believe, can only receive one honest interpretation. It is a distinct assertion of our Lord's eternity, his existence before all creation. I solemnly declare unto you that before Abraham was and existed, I was the great I am, the same yesterday, today, and forever, the eternal God. All attempts to evade this explanation appear to me so preposterous that it is a waste of time to notice them. The man who can think the words only mean I am he who was promised to Adam before Abraham was born seems past the point of reasoning. The name I am, we must remember, is the very name by which God revealed himself to the Jews when he sent Moses to them. Quote, say unto the children of Israel, I am has sent me. He goes on to say this. Let us carefully note what a strong proof we have here of the preexistence and divinity, or the deity, the Godhead of our Lord Jesus Christ. He applies to himself the very name by which God made himself known when he undertook to redeem Israel. It was I am who brought them out of the land of Egypt. It was I am who died for us upon the cross. The amazing strength of the foundation of a sinner's hope appears here. Believing on Jesus, we rest on divinity, on one who is God as well as man. Amen. Chrysostom said this, the early father, he said, he, meaning Jesus, said not before Abraham, I was, but I am. As the Father uses this expression, I am, so also does Christ, for it signifies continuous being, irrespective of all time. On which account the expression seemed to the Jews blasphemous. Gregory says, divinity has no past or future, but always the present. Therefore, Jesus does not say, before Abraham was, but I am. So Jesus Christ, in the most clear, forceful way, made clear the fact that he was not only God, not only a God, but he was the eternal God, the one and the only true God. I am. That is my name. I am the eternal one. Now, some people attempt to evade the force of this with various explanations, and we won't spend time on those because they are pretty preposterous, as Ryle said. But one thing is clear. The people to whom he spoke understood what he was saying. Because it says here in verse 59, if you look in your Bibles, look at verse 59. Then, what did they do when they heard him say that? They took up stones to stone him. They were going to stone him for blasphemy. They understood that when Jesus used this phrase, he was applying to himself not merely the eternal attribute of eternality, he was applying to himself the eternal name of I am. And this name was so sacred to the Jews that the Jews would not speak it. They would not say the name Jehovah. They would not utter it because it was too holy to them. And then Jesus took that holy name and he said, it is me. Wow. Couple observations. First observation, this claim of Jesus is the basis of all his other claims. This I am is the foundation of all the other I ams. Jesus said, I am the bread of life. He said, those who eat of me, those who drink my blood, not literally, of course, but figuratively, meaning those who come to me, those who believe in me, those who take me into themselves, those who ingest me, those who have me in them, they will have eternal life. Excuse me. They will never die. They will be risen from the dead. The basis of that claim is that he is God. Jesus said, I am the light of the world. The light is the emblem of all that is good. What did Jesus say elsewhere? There's only one good, and that's God. By claiming to be the light, he's claiming to be good. He's claiming to be God. Light represents beauty. The Lord dwells in the beauty of holiness. He defines beauty by his moral character. Light is goodness. God is good. Amen? Because the Bible says God is love. All the love and the mercy and the compassion that we see in the world is the working of God's good spirit. His mercy is over all the works of his hands. So Jesus says, I'm the light of the world. And he could only claim to be that if he were God. He says, I'm the door of the sheep. I'm the one that governs my church. I appoint men to shepherd. I take care of my sheep. I am the good shepherd. Now, how could Jesus shepherd sheep all around the world for all time if he were not God? He says, I am the resurrection and I am the life. He who believes in me will never die. Jesus is saying, I have power over death. Only God has power over death. Because God is the fount of life. God is the only one that truly has true life. Because he is the self-existent one. He has life in himself. Our life is not in ourselves. Meaning, our life is dependent on God. Our life is secondary, if you will. Our life is derived. But God's life is his being. His being is pure energy. It's pure life. And so those who know him then partake of that life. They partake of what's called eternal life. Not only living forever, but a quality of life that is divine. So when Jesus said, I'm the resurrection and life, he's saying, I have power over death. I have life in myself. Well, only God can say that. Amen. But he says, I'm the true vine. Those that abide in me bear fruit. I'm the source of all the fruitfulness in the church. I'm the one that works through the church to bring men and women to a saving knowledge of God. And then he says, I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Well, that's because he and the Father are one. All throughout the Gospel of John and other places in the Bible, it's clear. Those who have the Son have the Father. Those who do not have the Son do not have the Father. Now, I understand in our day and age, this is an offensive message. Because we live in what's called a pluralistic society. I believe that everyone has a right to worship as they please, but I do not believe that that means all faiths are the same. I do not believe all roads lead to God. I believe some roads are dead ends and some roads are live ends. And when you're walking down the right road, the end is eternal life. And when you're walking down the wrong road, the end is eternal death. I know it sounds harsh to the modern ear, but what Jesus said here in John, in every one of these assertions, whether it's I'm the bread, I'm the door, I'm the shepherd, I'm the vine, in every one of these assertions, what Jesus said sounded harsh to some of his listeners. When he said, I am, he was offending the sensibilities of the Pharisees. They were mad, so mad that they wanted to kill him. But Jesus said it, and there it stands. Second observation. If Jesus Christ is I am, that is to say, if Jesus Christ is all, if he's God, then he's all. He's all. For the Christian, in Christ and through Christ and by Christ, we have all that we need to live a fruitful life that glorifies God. I want to say it again because nobody applauded. For the Christian, in Jesus Christ, through Jesus Christ, and by Jesus Christ, we have all that we need to live a fruitful life that glorifies God. Because what the Bible tells us is that in him we have been blessed with all spiritual blessings. It says that in him is our wisdom. In him is our life. In him is our strength. In him is our power. In him is our love. In Jesus Christ, we have salvation because he is salvation. Too often, I think we think of salvation as God giving us a gift apart from Christ. Jesus buys it, the Holy Spirit wraps it up and delivers it. And then we go on our way. I got it. I got eternal life. I'm cool. Right? We don't get salvation apart from Jesus. We don't get forgiveness apart from Jesus. And I'm not just talking about what he did on the cross. I'm talking about the reality of Jesus Christ in your life. Because to simply assent to the work of Christ, to be orthodox merely intellectually, is to be orthodox, but to be dead. We can know about Jesus, but salvation is knowing Jesus. Do you understand the difference? Do you understand the difference? Jesus Christ has what every one of us needs, whether we're looking for power over sin, victory in our lives, whether it's security for our anxiety, whether it's love for our deepest needs. These are all in Jesus Christ. He has all of the things that the human heart could ever desire because the human heart was created to commune with him. The reason I didn't write the book, The Purpose-Driven Life, was because I could only write a couple sentences. And the purpose of your life is to know Jesus Christ. End of the book. Now, I know some of you are thinking it's too simple. But in the final analysis, this is what it comes down to. Now, I'm not saying you don't read your Bible, you don't pray. I'm not saying you don't learn how to, techniques in marriage. I mean, all of those things. But all of those things are effectual because of Jesus Christ. And too often, Christians are trying to live the Christian life in their own power. They are like branches severed from the vine, and they're trying to produce fruit without abiding in the vine. It doesn't work that way. They want to have life and power, and they're cut off from the source. They want to be walking in light, but they're cut off from the source. The source of all that we need and all that we desire as Christians, the source is in our relationship with Jesus Christ. It's not enough that he bought it for you. You have to go and take it. You have to appropriate it, is the word that theologians use, and you appropriate it by faith, and you appropriate it by communion with him. Is anybody hearing me? Yes. Communion with Jesus Christ. Third observation, Christ being God, then he is Lord. He is Lord. We probably use the word Lord in our worship today at least 100 times. Lord, Lord, Lord. When we use that term, Lord, and apply it to Jesus, we are essentially saying he's God. That's what we're saying. And when we say Lord, when we assert that he is the Lord, then we are asserting our willingness to submit to him. We are asserting that he has a right to govern our lives. That because of who he is, because he is God, he is the one who sets the rules. We're the ones that follow. Right? A lot of times where our prayer, you know what our prayer is? It's us telling God what we want him to do. It's not how the Christian life works. The Christian life is us ascertaining what he wants us to do. It's us reading his word and learning his will for our lives. And then learning to pray in truth, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Your will be done in my life. Your will be done in my marriage. Your will be done in my family. Your will be done in my church. Your will be done in my workplace. Your will, not mine. You see, the problem with so many of us, and I do it myself too, is that we acknowledge his lordship with our lips, but not with our lives. I could read a long and very disheartening list of statistics to you, but they're well known. Half of Christian marriages end in divorce, just like the world. 60% of Christian men are involved in pornography, probably more. 85% of the teens that signed up to stay abstinent in the Why Wait campaign violated their pledge. I could go on and on and on about the problems with the evangelical church. Based upon that, that's telling me that the branches are not connected to the vine. Because that's not fruit. I remember a conversation I had with someone in my office a number of years ago. They were mad about something. Talked to a lot of mad people, by the way. They were mad. And I quoted them the Bible. I quoted them a part of the Sermon on the Mount where Jesus talked about loving your enemies. And they looked at me like I had said I am. They looked at me like I was saying something crazy. And I said, this is what Jesus wants us to do. I mean, they're like, what? Yeah, that's why we have a Bible. It tells us how to live. It tells us what pleases Christ our Lord. And so when Jesus says, if you have an offense against your brother, leave your offering there and go and be reconciled, guess what? You listening? He means it. When he says, if your brother sins against you, you go to him and talk to him alone. Well, he means that. Do you know that verse is rarely ever obeyed? I mean, rarely ever. The word of Jesus Christ to us is given to us so that we might walk in it. Look at, are you in John 8? Are you there? In verse 31, this is where we're in this. He's in the middle of this debate. It says, as he's debating the Pharisees, some people believed on him. Verse 30, and as he spoke these words, many believed on him. Then Jesus said to those Jews who believed in him. Now he's speaking to a group, right? And some of them believe in him. Now, how did he know that? Yeah, he perceived. He perceived there were some who were truly believing. And so in the middle of his argument, he turns from the Pharisees who's arguing and then begins to speak to those who believed. And he says, if you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed or truly. Well, if there's a disciple indeed or a true disciple, then there's an untrue disciple. Because there are disciples or those claiming to be disciples who are not in his word. They do not abide in it. They do not read it, they do not study it, and they do not walk in it. Look at this, verse 32. And you shall know the truth. And what's the truth going to do for you? Tell me. The truth is going to set you free. Hallelujah. The truth is going to set you free. And how the church, the professing evangelical church, needs to be set free. From the pornography, from the divorce, from the promiscuity, from the anger, from the bitterness, from the hard-heartedness, from the pride, from the arrogance, how the church needs to be set free. And Jesus tells us right here, it is so simple. If we will abide in His Word, we can be set free. And they answered, "We're Abraham's descendants. I've never been in bondage to anyone." We don't really need to be free, do we? How can you say you'll be made free? And Jesus said to them, "Truly I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin. And a slave does not abide in the house forever, but a son abides forever. Therefore, if the Son makes you free, you will be free indeed." Hallelujah. If the Son makes you free, you can be free indeed. Jesus Christ, because He is the great I Am, He is the one that sets men and women free. He's the one that heals the sicknesses, the one that opens the eyes of the blind, the one that delivers the captives and the prisoners. He is the great I Am. He is the solution to all of our problems. He is the answer to all of our questions. These are all found in Jesus Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. He who has made unto us wisdom and righteousness and justification and sanctification. Jesus, the I Am. Lastly, I know I'm going long, but I guess if I ever have an excuse to go long, it's when I'm talking about Jesus. When Jesus said, "I Am," He's throwing down the gauntlet. He's throwing it down. In our pluralistic age, you hear things like, "Yeah, I like Jesus. He's cool. Yeah, Jesus, yeah, man, he's cool. He's got some good stuff." And so we have this environment of spirituality where Jesus is either excluded or Jesus is one of many moral teachers. One of many divinities, if you will. What do we do with this? What did Jesus do with this? Was Jesus willing to accept a secondary status? Was Jesus willing to say, "Yeah, well, you're a road, I'll be a road, you know, Moses can be a road and Allah can be a road and we can have all these roads. I'll just be one of the roads." Was that what He said? No. He said, "I am." And by saying that, He was saying, "I am God. There, if you want to come to God, you got to come through Me, because I and He are one." Which is why He said, "I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life, and no one comes to the Father except through Me, because I and the Father are one." C.S. Lewis said this, and I'm going to close with this. This is an essay he wrote called "What Are We to Make of Jesus Christ?" Because that is the problem, isn't it? And the opening part of the essay, what he points out is that when you look at the teaching of Jesus, most people admit it is profound, it is insightful, and it is the picture of moral sanity. Even many non-Christians admire the teaching of Jesus. But the problem is not the teaching of Jesus per se regarding many moral issues. The problem is what Jesus said about Himself. So Lewis says this. He says, on the one side, clear, definite moral teaching. On the other, claims, which if not true, are those of a megalomaniac, compared with whom Hitler was the most sane and humble of men. There's no halfway house, and there's no parallel in all other religions. If you had gone to Buddha and asked him, "Are you the son of Brahma?" he would have said, "My son, you are still in the veil of illusion." If you'd gone to Socrates and asked, "Are you Zeus?" he would have laughed at you. If you'd gone to Muhammad and asked, "Are you Allah?" he would have first rent his clothes and then cut your head off. If you had asked Confucius, "Are you heaven?" I think he would have probably replied, "Remarks which are not in accordance with nature are in bad taste." The idea of a great moral teacher saying what Christ said is out of the question. In my opinion, the only person who can say that sort of thing is either God or a complete lunatic suffering from that form of delusion which undermines the whole mind of man. Now, you have to understand, that's exactly what the Pharisees were saying. The Pharisees were saying, "You are mad. You have a demon." And Jesus said, "I am God." They got it. The Pharisees understood. It's one or the other. This man is God, or this man is insane. He goes on. He did not. He says, we may note in passing that he was never regarded. Are you listening? He was never regarded as a mere moral teacher. He did not produce that effect on any of the people who actually met him. He produced mainly three effects: hatred, terror, or adoration. There was no trace of people expressing mild approval. And you see, that's the spirit of our age. That's the spirit of, "I approve of Jesus," because to say otherwise would offend you. So I will approve mildly and have my own course or my own way and my own God. Of course, this mild approval is clearly based on a misunderstanding of what Jesus actually said. People who say that don't understand the real teaching of Jesus, which is why when you see all these books which say people like Jesus but they don't like church, the fact of the matter is they don't know who Jesus is. In conclusion, what are we to make of Christ? There's no question of what he can make. There's no question of what we can make of him. It is entirely a question of what he intends to make of us. You must accept or reject the story. The things he says are very different from what any other teacher has said. Others say, "This is the truth about the universe. This is the way you ought to go." But he says, "I am the truth, the way, and the life." He says, "No one can reach absolute reality except through me. Try to retain your own life and you will be inevitably ruined. Give yourself away and you will be saved." He says, "If you are ashamed of me, when you hear this call, you turn the other way. I also will look the other way when I come again as God without disguise. If anything, whatever is keeping you from God and from me, whatever it is, throw it away. It is your eye, pull it out. If it's your hand, cut it off. If you put yourself first, you will be last. Come to me, everyone who is carrying a heavy load, and I will set that right. Your sins, all of them, are wiped out. I can do that. I am rebirth. I am life. Eat me, drink me. I am food. And finally, do not be afraid. I have overcome the whole universe." Amen. The only response, the only sane response to Jesus Christ is either you must reject him with sound disapproval because he was a madman, or you must bow to him as your Lord. These are the only two options that we have. Let's stand together and we're going to pray. I'd like you all to bow your heads and close your eyes. I don't know everyone here, so I don't know your standing with God, but I want to invite you, urge you, beseech you. To submit to Christ. He claimed to be God, and he was. He proved it by his miracles, and he proved it by his own resurrection from the dead. He is God. And because he is God, he can save you from every one of your sins. He can transform your life. He can give you a new beginning. And he will, if you will receive him by faith. You must come to him believing that he is the I Am. There's no magic formula you say, but if you come to him and say, God, Lord Jesus, save me. Forgive my sins. He will do so. Lord Jesus, be my Savior. He will be your Savior. And he will give you new life. You must decide today. You cannot mildly approve or mildly reject. You must come or you must leave. You must adore or you must hate. There is no middle ground. Today is the day of salvation. Today is the day you need to receive him. I speak not simply to guests here today. I speak to those of you that may have heard about Jesus and known much about Jesus, but you have not yet bowed the knee. Now is the day to bow the knee. And to every one of us, including myself, let us take heed as we call him Lord, that we do what he tells us to do. Jesus, I thank you for who you are, the great I Am. And because of that, you can meet every need that we have. Every need, God. You are the one we must come to in every situation. Lord, open our eyes to see the grandeur of who you are. To see your glory and your beauty and your power and your wisdom and all that you have that you will give to us as we learn to commune with you, as we learn to walk in your word. Lord, may we individually and corporately be fruitful branches that abide in the vine. We pray in your name.